Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever." So, number 8, let's sing, "Come, Let Us Worship."
Out of Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
So first, some good news, followed by some good news. After my word to the wise last week, within a four-day period, we suddenly had enough for an entire month, both from folks on the internet and here locally. So Micah got to breathe easier. That's good. But I still have the good news to tell you. So that's good. Let me add, when you do decide to contribute to GCA, not only are you helping us keep the lights on, and not only are you helping us pay for the guy who mows the grass, but you're also helping a whole passel of kids in India to eat and have clothes and shoes on their feet, and to get an education that they otherwise wouldn't get. And I'm just so very grateful that for all these years, almost 18 years now, we've been able to support that orphanage over in India. Good stuff is happening behind the scenes, and I'm very, very grateful to all of you for keeping us going for 24 years. Turn to Luke 9, if you would. And we're going to start reading in verse 37. That's where we left off last week in our harmonizations of the Gospels. We've been spending a lot of time in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And last week we ended by demonstrating that yet again, the disciples, the apostles, just simply didn't understand what Jesus was saying. John, in his epistles, is going to define for us the three elements that cause people to stumble, to sin, to become too self-centered, and that is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, you've heard me say this over and over again, so let's see if I have tattooed it to your brain yet. What is the most often cited sin in the Bible?
Pride.
Pride. And here you're going to see that even Jesus' apostles were not immune to falling into their pridefulness. Pride still permeates far too much of what calls itself Christianity. I'm not surprised when the world is arrogant and prideful, but even back in Jesus' day, at the very beginnings of Christianity, he still had to deal with human pride. So let's start reading at verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, after God himself had said, "This is my son, this is my chosen one, hear him," obviously making him the predominant one. Listen to him. So Christ was to get all of the preeminence. And astoundingly, his apostles, after that event, end up arguing about who among them is going to be the greatest. Now, you can understand that within the Old Testament concept. You can see that the Israelites, the Jews, were anticipating this kingdom to come. Once the Messiah was here, then they anticipated the kingdom that all of the prophets have been telling them about. And so naturally, now that they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, you can see where they are expecting right behind that, he's going to set up the kingdom. And he's going to be the king. And we're the 12 who are with him all the time. So obviously, if he becomes king, we're going to be really important. And then they start arguing about who's going to be the most important. Who's going to get to sit at his right hand? Who's going to carry out his orders? Who's going to be really important? So they've come down off this mountain, and a large crowd met him. And then Luke tells us a story that we read last week out of Matthew and Mark. A man in the crowd was saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted Genea generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. And while everyone was marveling at everything that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." In other words, don't let this just go in one ear and out the other. Actually ponder what I'm saying to you. Take it seriously. Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they, verse 45, this is consistent in all three synoptics, but they didn't understand. Because again, their concept of the Messiah and what they expected him to accomplish was that now that he's here on the planet, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to throw off the yoke of Rome. He's about to rule and reign. He's going to do everything that the prophets have said the Messiah is going to do. And instead, he says to them, I'm going to be turned over to the Jews and the Romans, and they're going to kill me, and I'm going to die. And that is 180 degrees separated from what they're expecting. They're expecting kingdom, and he tells them, instead of kingdom, death. But then he also tells them, in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they just don't get it so completely that when he does actually rise from the grave, when he does actually pierce that stone and is alive and living outside the tomb, nobody was there to meet him. Because they still just didn't get it, still just didn't understand it. Can you get some sense now of why Jesus said to them, tarry here in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from the Holy Spirit, power on high, then go tell my story. Don't go out and do it under your own power, because you don't get it, you don't understand it. It's going to take the Holy Spirit of God for you to really comprehend what's going on. And these are men who walked and talked with him for 3.5 years, who ate with him, who lived with him, who were face to face with him on a daily basis. And after that, they still didn't get it. It still took the Holy Spirit in order for them to comprehend what they had just lived through. So then, if that's the case, is that the way it still works? Of course it is. It doesn't matter how much I stand up here and tell you about him, how much I introduce you to him, how many things I tell you he did, how important I tell you he is. If the Holy Spirit doesn't personally and individually quicken your mind, open your ears, and give you that heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand. You're not going to comprehend. In the end, it is always God who is the first cause of salvation. And no matter how many people here on the planet say all these things about Jesus, you're never going to come to a saving understanding and faith in Christ until God himself, by his Holy Spirit, inhabits you, quickens you, raises you from your deadness, and gives you the spiritual ability to comprehend Christ. And that's the way it has always been. If he doesn't give you that ability to comprehend, Jesus himself could be standing here telling you very important things about eternity, and you, just like the disciples, would go, we don't get it. And that's how you'd say it. You go, I don't get it. Even the disciples listening to him say, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. That word delivered there is actually the Greek word for betrayed. I am going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. Why? And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Okay, there's an active verb in that sentence. It was concealed from them. Who concealed it? God himself. Even though Christ is standing there explaining to them what's about to happen, God would not allow them to comprehend it under their own power. Not until they had the Holy Spirit were they able to understand what Jesus was saying to them. So again, in that short little interchange between the apostles and Jesus, you see God not only being the first cause of understanding and comprehension, but you also see him being the active cause for why they didn't understand. In other words, I say again, I emphasize the point. If you understand anything about Christianity, then God has been really, really good to you. And he has given you comprehension of himself. Because he is still actively revealing and concealing himself among mankind. And if you are not one of those people to whom God has concealed himself, how very fortunate are you, because the consequences of that are eternal. Amen. And there's really nothing in this lifetime that compares to that. They did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about that statement. Made no sense to them, didn't fit with their expectation of what they thought Messiah was supposed to do. He tells them plainly what it is that's going to happen, that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be raised the third day. They don't understand it because God has a particular time when he's going to reveal it. One of the things that you see consistently in the Bible is that God is a God of set times. So much so that in the Old Testament, there were feast days, feasts of the Lord, where three times a year, every Jew that can travel had to go to Jerusalem to keep the feasts. The actual Hebrew word that is translated for those feast days is the set times of God. God set aside particular times every year when it was required of people to come to Jerusalem and worship him and feast before him. He is a God of set times. Most of you can think of a time when you kind of went from, I don't get it, to, hey, I kind of care about the things of God. You went from your ignorance, your blindness, your complete self-centeredness, just living your life any way you wanted to suddenly caring about the things of God. Was that random?
Nope.
No, says the boy as he's walking out of the room. No, that is not random. Because God is a God of set times. He knew the day of your birth. The Bible says he knows how many hours you're alive. When it's time for you to be done with this life, can't nobody stop you from leaving? Because your life is measured from beginning to end. In fact, the Bible says that the numbers of hairs on your head are numbered by God. On top of that, not only does he know how much hair is on your head, he knows all of the stars and the planets, which you keep hearing that there's billions of stars and billions of galaxies, and God knows every one of them by name, set them in place, calls them out in their seasons. He's the God that is the cause of the rotation of the entire universe. He is the God who is in charge of every atom and every corpuscle. He knows what he's doing, and he has set times when things are going to happen, which is why Jesus, through his whole ministry, could keep saying, it's not my time yet. Not my time yet. Then one day he says, it's my time. I'm going to Jerusalem. Because he is a God of set times. Jesus had to die on a particular year when the feast days lined up exactly right, where he could satisfy the feast days from the Old Testament through his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost. Because these are set times. And from the moment that God set those times, there was no question but that he was going to die at that exact time. And there is no question about the fact that God revealed himself to you exactly when he was ready to do it, because that was your set time. And then you are going to live your life in response to the fact that that God, that sovereign God, that God who's in charge of everything, laid himself on you, called you to himself, and is going to be with you, is going to be the primary factor in the whole rest of your life for as many days as he gives you, because he is the God of, what's that word? Set times. You get it? Have I said set times enough yet?
No.
No? Well, then set times. They did not understand the statement because it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it until a set time. What time did they perceive it? Pentecost and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Verse 46, I really wanted to emphasize all that so that you could see the supremacy of Christ and so that you could see the sovereignty of God, so that you can see that these men had absolutely nothing within themselves that they could brag about or boast about or argue about that I'm better than you. And yet, in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. What? Some of them, Peter, James, and John, were actually on the Mount of Transfiguration. They actually witnessed the glory of Christ. They actually heard the voice out of the cloud say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And their reaction, because they could not perceive what they were dealing with, their reaction was, you know, which one of us is probably the great one? God just said, that's the great one. And they're going to argue about which one of them is going to have preeminence in this kingdom. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, interesting phraseology by Luke, he didn't need to hear them argue about it. He knew the pride that was already going on within them. And he knew what was in their hearts. So he, in response, took a child. The word is a young child, a little child, and stood him right there by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Now, what was he doing here? He was giving them an object lesson. Because children, especially 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, children were the least influential people in a society. In their culture at that moment, children were indeed supposed to be seen and not heard, a concept that we lost track of at some point along the line. So for him to take a little child who had no power, who had no influence, and say, "This child right here is who you actually need to accept." They were busy thinking, we'll be accepted on the basis of our greatness, of our authority. And he took somebody who had no greatness and no authority and said, "For my sake, if you receive him, you receive me." He was saying, instead of being led by your pride, if you are led by your humility and accept the least of people because of me, that's what makes you great. Again, this is one of Jesus' great paradoxes. This is the same Jesus who said, you go up by going down. You get by giving. You live by dying. You save your life by losing it. And now he says, if you accept the least of people, that's what greatness is. The world thinks greatness is having all the power and all the authority and all the money so that you can look down on everybody else. And he redefines genuine greatness as being humble before everyone. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, that's the one who is great. So they're arguing about who's going to have the most authority, who's going to have the most power in the kingdom to come, who's going to be the great one. And Jesus' response to them is, whoever is the most humble among you, whoever is the least among you. That's what genuine greatness is. If you're able, for Christ's sake, to accept, to receive, to be kind, to be generous to the dregs of the earth, to the people who can't benefit you, people who can't do anything for you, if those are the people that you are still willing to be Christ-like to, Jesus says that's what genuine greatness looks like. So his concept of greatness is very different than the world's concept of greatness. They are 180 degrees removed, and he is trying to drive out of his apostles this internal hubris, this ego, this sense of we're going to be great. We're going to be looked on. People are going to gaze on us. People are going to say, "Woo, look at them. They're the ones that are with Jesus," when in fact, they should be the most humble because they've been with Jesus. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives God, him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, the one who is nothing among you, the one who has the smallest reputation among you, that's the one who is great. And then John, right after Jesus says this, John once again engages in hubris. Once again, he goes right back to his own fleshly pridefulness. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name by your authority, and we tried to prevent them because he does not follow along with us." So we're the important group. We're the chief group. We're the 12. We're right here with you. And we saw a guy casting out demons, apparently successfully, by the authority of you, by your name. And John actually said, and we stopped him. We prevented him from doing that. Hey, 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 hey. What are you doing naming the name of the guy you're not even following? We follow him. We're with him every day. And you're not. So just shut up. Just stop that whole demon driving thing because you're not one of us. And again, Jesus has to correct him. Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him. For he who is not against you is for you." If he's driving out demons successfully by my name, another account that we're going to look at in a moment out of Mark, Jesus is going to say, it's going to be really difficult for him to talk bad about me once he drives out demons by my name. Once he sees the authority that my name has, he's not going to be enemy to me. He's going to be on our side. So if he's on our side, don't hinder him, because he who is not against you is actually for you. So Jesus sees this as a way of advancing his reputation, advancing his gospel, and demonstrating, even when he's not there, that he has the authority over the demonic realm. And they wanted to stop that. Because again, they're just not comprehending what he's doing, what he's saying, what he's about. But look at verse 51. Fascinating language that Luke uses here. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. It's getting to be his time. When he goes to Jerusalem, he knows the people there are going to hate him and kill him. But Luke puts this very positive spin on it and says Jesus knew that it was coming to be the time of his ascension. Not the time of his death, the time of his glorification. That yes, he was going to go through the agony of being crucified, but then he was going to rise on high to his Father. His father was going to accept that sacrifice. After 3 days, he was going to rise from the dead. After 50 days of talking to his apostles were going to see him rise up off the earth and be enveloped by clouds and taken to the right hand of God. Luke knows all that when he's writing his account. He's already been through all that. He's already received the Holy Spirit. And looking back at Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem and walking steadfastly toward the punishment and the death that he knows he's in for, Luke characterizes all of that as it's the time for him to be lifted up. Just like Jesus saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. It was so much more than just punishment and death. It was the accomplishment of the death that he was assigned to in order to redeem all of the people that God was in the process of saving. So that it is actually the glorification of Christ. Far too often, thank you, Hollywood, when we see depictions of the death of Christ, all we ever see is the torture, the whipping, the nailing, the crown of thorns. But behind all of that was the glorification of Christ and the ultimate ascension of Christ, so that he has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We're all going to bow the knee to Christ, to the glory of God the Father, and that was accomplished through taking him to Jerusalem, taking him through the crucifixion, but then ultimately bringing him up to the right hand of God. Luke calls it the time of his ascension. I like that language. When the days, verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And because of the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, because the Jews considered the Samaritans to be dogs, the half-breeds. And whenever they would see somebody heading toward Jerusalem, they wouldn't assist, they wouldn't help. And here Jesus himself, I want to emphasize, the moment when God says, this is my son, this is my beloved son, this is my only begotten son, listen to him. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's demonstrating his basileia. He's demonstrating his right to rule through this sense of glorification, the whiteness, the gleaming, the light that was radiating out of him, and the cloud that enveloped them, and the voice that said, this is my son. This is the glimpse of the glorification of Christ. And from that point forward, in all his dealings with human beings, he gets rejected, 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 and rejected all the way to Jerusalem, where they're going to hang him on a cross. The King of Glory, the Son of God, the one who has all the answers for your eternity, is the one that men just reject and reject and reject. Why? Because that's how depraved we are. Amen. That the one who has all the truth for eternity is the first one that men reject. Left to themselves, left in their flesh. And if God had left you in your flesh, you'd be rejecting him too. It is only because God has put his Holy Spirit in you, giving you the capability to comprehend the things of God in Christ, that you are attracted to him, that you are drawn to him, that you want to learn anything about him. But human beings continually reject the Lord of glory. They did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, this is James and John who were on the Mount of Transfiguration. I know I'm emphasizing this, but I really want you to get this. They've seen Jesus. They've heard God. They should understand. He's the great one. And they, again, are going to get wrapped up in their pride and listen to the question they ask, because it's based in self-aggrandizement, making themselves great again. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and burn them all up? Is that what you want now? These Samaritans, they rejected you. Let's burn them. Let's call down fire from heaven." Now, where would they even have gotten that notion, that idea? You might recall last week that Jesus and his apostles had a conversation about Elijah. Why do the prophets say that Elijah comes first? They have Elijah on their mind. They're trying to figure out the Elijah and Jesus connection, because the Old Testament does end. Malachi, at the very end of it, says that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And now, here's Jesus. Who's Elijah? And they've just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've really got Elijah on their minds right now. Turn to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. Keep a finger there in Luke. Turn back to 2 Kings at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. If you've been keeping up with our Wednesday night study in Hosea, just this past week, we talked at length about King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Da-da-da-dum. 2 Kings chapter 1 starts, "Now Moab, the Moabites, rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah, who was the king then, fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub.'" Does that sound familiar? That's the name that the Pharisees called Jesus. It does mean the Lord of the flies. But they said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. Same God here. Ahaziah is the king in Israel. He wants to know if he's going to get better, and he's sending messengers to go inquire of Beelzebub. Okay, God does not take that kindly. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron," not the god of Israel, not Yahweh. "Go find out whether I will recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord," says verse 4, "'You shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" And then Elijah departed. So Elijah comes and interrupts them, tells them that they are inquiring of the wrong God, and that the answer is no, the king is not going to get up from that bed. He's not going to recover. He's actually going to die. Verse 5, "When the messengers returned to the king, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?'" Because they didn't have time yet to get all the way to Ekron and back. "And they said to him, A man came up to meet us and said to us, "Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle about his loins.' And the king said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to Elijah a captain of 50 along with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. You see where they got this idea from? Elijah is known for doing stuff like this. So he again, the king again, sent to Elijah another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, 'O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly.'" Part of the reason I think that Elijah was bothered by that statement is the juxtaposition between, "You're a man of God, now do what I say." The king was placing his authority over God's authority. And he said, "O man of God, the king says, come down quickly." And Elijah replied to them and said, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So the king again sent, wouldn't you think the third time around they'd all be like, "No, we're not going." So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And when the third captain of the 50 went up, he did it right. He came and he bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight." Notice he didn't start with, "The king says." Instead, he said, "We're your servants. Whatever you say goes." Verse 14, they then recounted, "Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let our lives be precious in your sight." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die." Okay, so that's what Elijah does. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and burns people up. Go back to the book of Luke. When the apostles, particularly John and James, see that the Samaritans are not accepting Jesus, that they are rejecting him and won't give him what is necessary to continue his trip, when his disciples John and James saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They were thinking biblically. They knew that Elijah had done this to anybody who did not call on, who did not respect the authority of Yahweh. And these people were not respecting the authority of the very Son of God. So therefore, let's burn them. Verse 55. And he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of God did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Remember a moment ago, he said, if you receive a child in my name, if you humble yourself, that's the kind of spirit you're supposed to have. And yet, despite me giving you that object lesson, you still want to be great. You still want to do miracles like Elijah. You still want to make people fear you. If you call down fire from heaven and burn these Samaritans up, they're all going to be in awe of you. And that's what you're looking for. That's what you're seeking. And you don't know what kind of men you're supposed to be. The Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to the planet to destroy men's lives. If Jesus came to the planet and started calling down fire on everybody who deserved it, there's nobody left. He didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save lives. He came to give his life a ransom. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He has just said, "I'm going to die and I'm going to raise again." They don't comprehend any of it, but he understands what he's doing, why he's there, what the set times are, and that he is in the process of redeeming people for God's glory. And they don't comprehend any of that. So rather than stand there and argue, they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We're going to go from there over to Mark's account just very briefly. But I wanted to introduce you to this concept. Jesus is very aware that he doesn't have a house. He doesn't own a home. He doesn't have some abode that he keeps going back to. When he is in Capernaum, he goes to Matthew's house. Every once in a while, we are told the houses that he is going to, but you don't find anywhere where he ever bought a house. If he had, it would become an icon in the Eastern and Catholic churches. If he had an actual home, an actual abode, people would be charging money to go tour it these days. But he never had an abode. He said, "Look, even the animals, even the foxes have a den. They even have a hole in the ground that they can go to. Even birds have a nest, and I have nothing. So if you think you're going to come follow me and you're expecting to gain earthly benefits from that, I don't have anything. You want to come follow me? Well, then you got to give up pretty much everything." Just like he said to the rich young ruler, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." When we get back to this account in Luke, Luke is going to recount three different people who make excuses. "I would follow you, but I got things to do." Turn to the book of Mark, Mark 9, and we'll wrap up here this morning. Mark 9, I appreciate that when I said we'll wrap up here that you believed me. That's good. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30. "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about the transfiguration they had just seen. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later.'" Consistent with every one of the synoptic accounts, verse 32 tells us, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in, the house, he began to question them. We're going to see that that's probably Matthew's house. Matthew is from Capernaum. He began to question them and he said, "What were you discussing on the way?" And they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Jesus didn't just teach that, he exemplified it. He demonstrated it. When they get to Jerusalem, when the Passover is coming, he, meeting with his 12 for that last Passover, takes off his robe, picks up a towel, and like the least servant in the household, washes all their feet. Because as they're walking out there in the desert, their feet have collected all this dirt and mud and ugliness. And most good houses that had floors that weren't just dirt would also have a servant, the least servant in the house, whose job it was to clean people's dirty, smelly, stinky feet. That's the role Jesus took on before he shared with them the bread and the wine. And he said to them, "What I've done for you, now do for each other." He kept demonstrating to them that greatness is service. And taking the least seat is great in the eyes of heaven, not taking the chief seat the way the world would do it. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be primary, wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant to all." And taking a child, he set him before them. And then Mark adds this little detail that Luke doesn't mention, that Jesus then took the child in his arms. A very tender moment. He's holding the child. And he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So it's far beyond just receiving the least of the society, the most powerless, the ones who can't do anything beneficial for you, but Christ also embraced them. It was more than just an acceptance of them. Christ demonstrated that he cared, that he loved, that he protected that child. And he said, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And so John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following along with us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a dunamis, a power, a work in my name, and then be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." If he sees a demonstration of the power and the authority of my name and who I am and the power that I have, he's not going to turn right around and speak bad about me. For he who is not against us is for us. By the way, this entire conversation is a continuation. Look at verse 50. Look at the very last statement in this chapter. The very last statement is, "And be at peace with one another." This whole conversation is in response to the fact that they want to know who the great one is. He starts with the child as an example. But then verse 41, he says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to him, he will not lose his reward." His greatness was just giving someone a cup of water because of the name of Christ. "Whoever causes one of these little ones," the child is there in his arms, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, The Greek word there is skandalizo. What word in English do we get from that? Scandal. Whoever scandalizes one of these believing children, causes him to not believe, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and that he'd be cast into the sea. So if your hand causes you to scandalizo, cut it off. For it's better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, just a couple quick comments and I'll let you go. Quick comments. Did you believe that? Just a couple of quick comments. I promise you I'm going to get you out of here soon. First off, notice the extremes Jesus was willing to go to say, if there is a believer and you cause them to stumble, you scandalize them, you tell them something that causes them to doubt, you take them away from their faith in Christ. In order to avoid doing that, you should be willing to chop off hands, chop off feet, pluck out eyes. Don't do it. That's the extreme that Jesus describes in order to say, whatever you do, don't scandalize one of these believers. If they believe, encourage their belief. If they have faith, that is a gift from God. Be on the side of God in that one. Don't cause these people to stumble. Now, you might recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used that same example about cutting off hands and feet and eyes. When we talked about it previously, I pointed out that Jesus was not laying out a Christian behavior that he expected from the church from there forward. Never has the church ever taught the theology of eye plucking and hand chopping. But Jesus was demonstrating in the Sermon on the Mount that if you were to look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you had committed adultery with her already. And he said, in order to avoid that, if you can't control your hands or your feet or your eyes, you keep looking at them, it's better to just cut them off than to allow them to destroy you. In this context, he's saying, don't be destroyed eternally by causing people to be scandalized in their faith in me. It would be better for you to have a millstone. A millstone. I don't have time for this. A millstone was a giant wheel that men couldn't turn. They would tie donkeys to them in order to grind out the grain under the millstone. That's how heavy this stone was. And Jesus said it would be better for you to have one of those stones tied to you and then cast into the sea before you do this, before you cause a scandal to a believer. Do you see contextually what he is saying to his apostles? If you go out into the world, the 12 of you, and you're arguing about who's going to be great, and you're arguing and demonstrating that Christianity is a methodology by which you can achieve the world's goals, the world's ends, then you are not teaching Christianity aright, and people who already believe are going to see your example and be scandalized by that. He's still teaching them humility first. Make sure that you are not causing people to stumble by your actions. Be at peace with each other and don't argue about who the great one is. It would be better for you to chop off hands and feet and pluck out eyes than to let it be said of you that you have caused Christianity to become a methodology to achieve world greatness. Do you get the extremes he's going at here? He's saying, kill it with extreme prejudice. Don't let that pridefulness that is so common among us, that is so natural among us, don't let that rise up to the point where people would look at you and look at your life and think, oh, is this what Christianity is? Is this what it looks like? Otherwise, faithful believers are going to be scandalized if they have confidence in you, if they trust you, that you are a good demonstration of Christianity and you demonstrate that Christianity is just another way to achieve the world's ends. You'd be better off with a millstone around your neck, lopping off your hands and feet and plucking out eyes. Don't do it, is what Jesus is saying. Just don't do it. Christianity, I say again, is not about you. Christianity is about Christ. He is the center of it. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is everything in between. It is all to the glory of Christ. And as soon as human beings start arguing about their flesh and their pride and their greatness, they have eliminated what Christianity genuinely is. And that is a bad testimony in front of the world that scandalizes the world. And you should not act like that. You'd be better off at the bottom of a sea than to live long enough to act like that. You get it? Yes. Jesus was serious about this stuff. Jesus wasn't playing around. Jesus knew who he was, he knew who God was, and he knew what the world and human pride is like. And the two don't mix. Take sides with him against yourself. Recognize that without him, you could not please him, you could not stand before him, you could not worship him, you could not even understand him. That way he gets all the glory, you get none.
Amen.
Then I'm done.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.